But now we're going to turn to God's Word and read from Matthew chapter 2. We're going to read Matthew 2, verses 1 through to 15. Shane's going to be focusing on verses 13 to 15, but we're going to just get the context by reading chapter 2, verse 1 down through to 15. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." This is God's word.
Good evening. So as Steve has mentioned, our study this evening is found in the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 2. Now we've already read from verse 1 of chapter 2, but the focus of our study this evening is going to be from verses 13 to 15. These are the famous words at the beginning of the narrative about Christ being called out of Egypt, and as he is called out of Egypt, fulfilling that prophecy, and that's really going to be our focus this evening. But exegetically, I don't have a lot to grapple with. It's only three verses, and so we're really going to be all over the scriptures this evening, trying to understand this, trying to get some application out of it. And so if you have your Bible, do try your best to follow along. And really, there's going to be about three different sections that tonight's study is going to take. Firstly, we're going to look at the prophecy itself, to look at its details and more of its implications. Then we're going to look at the wider text of Matthew's nativity. And then we're going to look at some broader theological and biblical implications that this bears for us. And so let's begin by trying to understand the purpose of Matthew's gospel. Of course, there are four gospels written, different authors, and each with a unique purpose. And the purpose of Matthew's gospel is really to proclaim one message, that Jesus is King of the Jews. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is King. He is the one who has come to save and redeem his people. And then his nativity narrative, we find a heavy focus on redemption. So the king has come, but specifically in the nativity, the king has come to bring redemption. And we find this with the reference to Christ being called out of Egypt. And so redemption is the key theme in Matthew's nativity. And so how do we know Christ is king? How do we know this is what Matthew is trying to say? Well, we find this firstly in Matthew's genealogy. And so as we read through the genealogy, we see that it begins with Abraham. This is, of course, in contrast to Luke's genealogy, which begins with Adam. Luke begins his genealogy with Adam to show that Christ is a redeemer of humanity, the redeemer of mankind, going all the way back to the first man. But with Matthew beginning his genealogy with Abraham, he's doing that to express that Christ is a redeemer specifically of Israel. Of course, Abraham is a great archetype of faith and salvation and the promises of God. And so Matthew emphasizes Christ's Jewish kingship with his genealogy beginning with Abraham. And then as we move through his narrative into chapter 2, verses 16 to 18, we read of King Herod, another king, seeking to kill the real king. And why was Herod doing this? Well, of course, he was threatened. He knew the king of the Jews was coming. He had heard much about this, and he did not want his authority being encroached on. But of course, behind this was Satan. And in fact, if you flick to Revelation, you don't have to do it now, but it gives an interesting read in your own time. Go to the book of Revelation, read Revelation chapter 12, and begin to pull out all the parallels between what Herod does and what happens in Revelation chapter 12 as the dragon, being Satan, tries to kill the child. And so we see that ultimately behind all of this is Satan's attempt to kill the Redeemer, Satan's attempt to kill the Christ, to kill the real king. And so with these things considered, we understand that Matthew is presenting Christ as the king of the Jews, and then as he refers back to the Exodus that we're going to look at now, the Redeemer of the Jewish people. And so if you go back to the book of Hosea, we'll begin to understand this a bit more, because that's the prophecy that this is drawn from. And so verse 15 is a quote from Hosea 11:1. And so let's go to the book of Hosea to try and understand what was happening there. And we'll go to Hosea in chapter 3. So Hosea was one of the Old Testament prophets, known as a minor prophet, not minor in his contribution to Scripture, but simply in the length of the books. And the book of Hosea is all about redemption. What happens is that God instructs Hosea to take a harlot as a wife. He takes a wife who is unfaithful to him. She bears children in her infidelity. And this is to depict Israel's infidelity towards God. And so Hosea, a wonderful, faithful man, has his heart broken time and time again by his unfaithful wife named Gomer, and you read that in chapter 1. But if we go to chapter 3 of Hosea, and verses 1 to 5, it really gives you an explanation of what God had intended in depicting this. And the Lord said to me, this is Hosea 3, verse 1, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man, and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes and raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, and a homer and a lettish of barley. And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without a king or prince, without a sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in, fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days.'" And so despite Gomer's infidelity, what happens is that Hosea is commanded to buy her back. Despite all of her unfaithfulness, despite her adultery, she's bought back by her loving husband. And that's a picture of God who is going to redeem Israel despite their infidelity. Now, it's an eschatological statement. It's a statement that's speaking of a future time. But the idea of redemption is very heavily in Hosea. And so whenever we go to Hosea 11 and verse 1, we find this prophecy. Hosea 11 and verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. And so how are we to understand the prophecy in Matthew? Well, we understand it not as a vocal, proclaimed prophecy, but we understand it as a type. So this is called a type. And what New Testament types are, they are depictions of Christ, Old Testament depictions of who the Messiah was going to be. And so types can come in a number of forms. They can come in images, like we find with Hosea. And this specifically comes in the image of the Exodus. And so Israel is a type of Christ bringing salvation to a sinful people. And so this is a much wider New Testament study, but that's a very simple overview of what types are. We also find types in the New Testament in terms of Old Testament characters such as Joseph, such as Jonah, and Moses as well. They all depict Christ. And so this is a typological prophecy. It's not a verbal prophecy. This is a picture. It's a type foreshadowing who the Messiah was going to be. And so if we go back to the Exodus, and I did warn you we're going to be flicking through a lot of different scriptures here to try and understand this. If we go back to the Exodus, and so we go to Exodus chapter 6. And so in Exodus chapter 6, this is the great promise that was made through Moses by God that the people of Israel were going to be redeemed under the bondage of slavery from Pharaoh. So Exodus chapter 6. But the Lord said to Moses, verse 1, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them and gave them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. And so we see here God promising to redeem his people. So that was the purpose of the Exodus. It was redemption. And so as Matthew goes back to the Exodus through Hosea's pictorial prophecy, this is a great message within this narrative that redemption had come for Israel. Redemption had come from Israel. So that's the purpose of the prophecy. And that's really what we're going to see is the thrust for Joseph's behavior, the hope of redemption. Because I want to look at the character of Joseph, because in Matthew's gospel, I've been reading through this, and in this nativity part, Joseph is such a dominant figure. I never realized until I sat down this week and began to study this, just how dominant Joseph is here. And so in Luke's nativity, Joseph is only mentioned twice, and it's always in relation to Mary. But here, he is mentioned six times. So he's mentioned three times more in Matthew's Nativity. So I believe Matthew is really seeking, striving to make a point through the character of Joseph. Now, from verse 18, where the Nativity begins, through to the end of verse 2, there are five different prophecies. And three of these are fulfilled through the actions of Joseph, once again making him a very, very dominant character in this part of the narrative. And we see in Joseph a very radical kind of obedience. It's not a normal kind of obedience. It's not an obedience that the average onlooker would want to applaud. What's happening here is Joseph's betrothed to Mary. She conceives a child, and against what would have been the social norm, Joseph remains faithful to her. And not only does he remain faithful to her despite the social stigma, he goes down into Egypt with her, he goes back up from Egypt with her, and then he goes to Nazareth with her rather than going back to Judea as he had planned. And so this is really quite a drama that's going on here. This is really a bit of a soap opera here. We don't know what's going to happen next. You have to go to Egypt, you have to come back out of Egypt. They're going everywhere. But the whole time, we see a very consistent faithfulness and obedience from Joseph. Joseph at this time would have been about 20. Mary would have been in her late teens. And so this would have been a massive responsibility for Joseph to bear. And I find him to be a shining light in this narrative. And I find him to be a shining light in the pages of Scripture as well. And in fact, when I was, 17 or 18, up in my little study in my house in Stranmillis, I remember reading this. And I remember sitting back in my little chair and thinking just how resilient Joseph was. He was a young man of resilience. He was a young man of strength. He was a young man of thoughtfulness who was hearing the voice of God and obeying. What a challenge to this society. What a challenge to young men in our society, where responsibility is put by the wayside, where masculinity in general is degraded and lambasted as something medieval and altogether ugly at times. We see Joseph's wonderful obedience to God, just a wonderful, faithful man, listening to the voice of God and obeying. And I really believe that Matthew is trying to depict Joseph here as somewhat of an Old Testament prophet-type figure. Now, I'm not saying that Joseph was an Old Testament prophet. He wasn't. The very last prophet was John the Baptist. He was coming in verse 3. But this sort of radical obedience to the voice of God, it really characterizes Joseph within the wider group of Old Testament prophets and Old Testament saints. So turn with me, just to sort of flesh this out a bit, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, please. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32 to 38. Here's the kind of obedience that I believe Joseph portrays and which I believe Matthew is placing him within. So Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. And what more shall I say? This is, of course, after the great hall of saints, as you would call them, after all the great Old Testament characters from Abraham, Enoch, Moses, Sarah, all the way through. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. That's a general overview of a faithful Old Testament character. And I believe that Joseph's radical obedience here is being used by Matthew to sort of to portray him as an Old Testament character, one of hope, one of obedience, one of faith. And now, it calls Joseph in verse 19 a righteous man. So chapter 1 and verse 19, and her husband Joseph being a just or righteous man, same Greek word, can be translated both ways, and her husband Joseph being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quickly. And that's, again, an Old Testament term used for somebody who was obedient and faithful to God. It's used of Noah in Genesis 6:9 as well. So why am I saying this? Why am I focusing on Joseph? Well, it's because the hope of redemption fueled his obedience. The hope that the Messiah was there, the hope that the Messiah had come to redeem Israel, fueled his obedience. This obedience, it was not normal in the eyes of the world. This obedience that makes him stand out as a great shining light in this narrative was fueled because he knew that redemption was there. What fuels Christian obedience? And not morality or not church attendance, but what fuels radical obedience as a Christian? What fuels a radical difference in your workplace, in your family? What fuels this? Well, it should be the hope of redemption. We are a redeemed people. We have been redeemed by Christ, and we will be redeemed fully at his coming. And so with this hope, let that fuel obedience in your life, just as it fuels obedience in Joseph's life as well. And with this in mind, so we've looked at the prophecy, we've looked at the different details of this prophecy, we've looked at Joseph within this wider narrative as well. And finally from this, I just want to be able to draw out some wider theological and biblical implications. Now, if we go back to understanding this prophecy, remember that it's a picture of Israel being taken out of Egypt. And that Egypt can be seen in this typology as a type of the world. So Egypt is full of sin, idolatry, self-love, these kind of things. And Israel were being brought out of that bondage. They were being brought out of that sin into a new kingdom, into the kingdom that was promised for them. And so as we consider what this means for us, theologically and biblically, we remember that we have been taken out of the world as part of our salvation. We have been taken out of this world system. And we remember from John 15, if you want to turn to John 15, the Lord Jesus explains this in greater detail. John 15 and 18 to 19. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, and again, that's a picture of redemption, therefore, the world hates you. And so, as a redeemed people, we don't follow the course or the customs or the systems or the philosophies of this world where we're made different and we stand out. And as we look back to what Christ has done, as we look back to this great redemption, not only does it fuel a radical obedience for us, but it fuels a radical difference in how we perceive the world around us. It feels a radical difference in how we perceive the problems, the difficulties, the things that go on in this world that unbelievers simply don't understand. We, as Christians, we get it. We understand. We have the prophecies. We have the teaching of Scripture. We know what the Lord has promised, and therefore we look at the world differently. And we live within the world differently, not to be needlessly antagonistic, but to bring a message of hope through our difference, to bring the message of Christ through how we live, through the gospel that we share. And in the Exodus, if we go back to Exodus chapter 6, you don't have to turn there, but you'll notice that in Exodus chapter 6, God didn't just promise the redemption out of Egypt, but he promised that the children of Israel would be brought into a new land, that they would be brought into the promised land. There was an inheritance attached to their redemption. There was a future goal attached to their redemption. There was a future promise attached to it. And so that is the same with us. As we consider our redemption in Christ, that we're not only saved from sin, we're not only forgiven of our sins, but much more than that, we have a glorious inheritance ahead of us. We know that one day we will reign with Christ. We know that one day we will be able to enter into the fullness of his kingdom. And if you turn to Revelation chapter 20, it speaks of this, and it's good for us to consider as Revelation chapter 20 speaks of the millennial kingdom, where we'll be reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And this is really, this is the fullness of our redemption. We experience our redemption spiritually now in our salvation and in our transformed life, but in the 1,000 years, this is us entering into the fullness of that redemption. Revelation 20 in verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark in their foreheads or in their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's the fullness of our redemption. That's what we as believers have to look forward to. Even as we think back to that little baby who came into the world, the joy and the glory that he came, even through all the turmoil of going down to Egypt for refuge, all the turmoil of King Herod coming after him, all those attacks of the enemy, there was nothing that could flaw God's plan of redemption, and there's nothing that can stifle God's plan of redemption being brought to its fullness. And so we see through this that we have hope of redemption. It gives us hope. It drives us towards obedience. It helps us make sense of the world. We are a redeemed people, and we rejoice and we glorify in this hope that we have. And if there's anyone here and you don't know that hope, if you haven't been brought into the fullness of that redemption, I would invite you to, because here is hope. This is the message of Christmas. Here is the hope that Christ offers, full redemption, a newness of life. And so if you haven't considered these things, please do, seriously. And so for us, we can go into this Christmas season rejoicing in the hope that we have.